Mark chapter 3, we see that Mark presents Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, but we've been noting that he has been the servant with authority up to this point, performing miracles and having called his disciples. Now we have some relationships and responses, different people responding to Christ in different ways. And the last part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, we're seeing the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is increasing. We noted how their opposition was not it was not stable, but it increased over time as they hardened their hearts against the truth. And we'll see that even more so today as we look at Mark chapter 3. Beginning with verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies that they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, and a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." We see that Jesus' popularity has really taken off here. Some of the things that take place in our text are about a year into Jesus' ministry. So that first part of the ministry, things were really going well. People were attracted to Jesus, and now we see that they're coming from all over the place. The word has gotten out, and it naturally would, wouldn't it? I mean, it's not every day that these kind of things happen. People being healed from leprosy and blindness, and demons being cast out, and all of these wonderful things taking place. That kind of thing spreads quickly. And there was a lot of curiosity. A lot of people came, a great multitude. And any time that you have a collection of people, you have a collection of motivations as well. They weren't all there with the proper perspective on Jesus. Many of them were coming because of curiosity. They just wanted to see what's going on. Some of them are coming because of physical needs, and yet they didn't fully comprehend their spiritual needs. There was those that were confused, and I think some of his family members probably fell into that. There were his enemies, those that were directly opposed to him and trying to undermine this ministry and being agitated even the more as the crowds and the attention that he was getting multiplied, and it just infuriated them, and their hearts were hardening. So we have this mass of people. We also want to see that we need to be mindful and learn from each of these groups of people how we ought to respond to Jesus. We may not get to this point of the unpardonable sin that we're going to look at here in a little bit. But even in that, there are things that we can identify with in our own life, tendencies of our own sinful desires. And we can see good things here and examples of how we ought to respond to Christ. Many people wanted Christ, but Jesus was the one who chose his disciples. We know that Jesus knew the hearts of the multitude, and he never gave himself to the multitude. They would have been ready to make him king and start a revolt, and that wasn't the plan. That wasn't God's plan and purpose for his time here on earth. He had to go to the cross. He had to pay the price for our sin to bring us redemption. And so he never gave his heart to them because he knew that they were untrue. And yet he chose out many. And just kind of get this mental picture. Jesus goes up on the mountain to get away. He probably spending time in prayer alone before he makes these decisions. And then he has an emissary. He goes back to the crowds, and he goes through the crowds and sends people up to Jesus. Jesus wants to hear. He wants to talk to you. Jesus wants you. He wants to see you up on the mountain. And I don't know if this was just one at a time, or maybe groups or segments of that multitude went up to see Jesus. I almost see kind of a one at a time thing, and people kind of trailing up the mountain to see Jesus. And Jesus was choosing them out. He chose whom he wanted. The wording in the text just really stands out to me. It's very intentional, the way the wording is. He went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. We can be thankful that salvation is of the Lord. Because of our own sinful hearts, we would never have chosen him. But he has chosen us, and he has called to us, and he's brought the gospel, and he's given us repentance, and we respond, and we become children of God. And we respond to his call. But sometimes he's still calling after salvation. You know, these were his disciples. They had already responded. Remember, he went to them and he called them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." They had already responded to Jesus. Now Jesus is calling them again. and he's calling them out from the multitude. God always desires to separate his people from the multitude of the unbelieving. He does that in many ways, but he wants to set us out as an example, as a testimony, as his special chosen people. He doesn't want us just to be blending in with the whole multitude in the crowd. He calls us out. And sometimes he calls out individuals for special service. And that's what he does now. He has his disciples now on the mountain with him, and out of those disciples, he calls out 12 of them that he makes apostles. 12, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, demonstrating that Jesus Christ was going to be king of all of Israel. We saw in our adult Sunday school class how the tribes of Israel were always in conflict in those early years of the kingdom. And the kingdom was divided, but not with Jesus. He's going to be king of all of Israel. And he has called them out for some purposes here. He tells us that he wanted them to be with him. He wanted witnesses. And at this point, many of his disciples were going back and forth. They were his followers. They were dedicated to him and his message. They believed in his word, but they still were taken up with many of the responsibilities of life. And so now he is separating them out, 12 of them that were going to be with him constantly from this point forward, to be a witness of all that takes place. And you know, the law would have required 3 witnesses, would have established the truth, but here he has 12. There's no doubt that these are giving an account of the accuracy of Jesus' life and his ministry. He wants them to be with him, that he would be able to teach them, to direct their thoughts, direct their lives spiritually, and that they would comprehend the message, and that they would be ready to minister. And then finally, he was going to send them out. So he selected them, called them to himself, had them with him, and then he sent them out to be messengers, ambassadors as such. They were going to go before him as he was going to travel through the land. These went out before and announced his coming. That's kind of royal, isn't it? I mean, a king would have a crier that would go out before him and announce that the king was coming. And that's what they were doing. Jesus is coming. Get ready. And they were given authority to heal people and to cast out demons and make the way ready, just kind of continuing the ministry of John there. But also there's a certain practical aspect of it. As Jesus is going from place to place, the biggest need is that everybody wants to be healed of their ailments. Everybody wants to have their demons cast out of their loved ones and all of this. And it really would have limited his time of teaching and preaching the word. And so prepare the way and make more room for the opportunities of teaching and directing the people spiritually. They had delegated authority. Now the idea there is that this was the power. God didn't put in them directly the power of God, but gave them the authority. And when they went out and they declared that something was going to happen, God's power happened. It worked. Oftentimes we think that maybe I can't do something for the Lord. I'm not skilled enough. I'm not smart enough. How could I be a testimony for Jesus Christ? I fumble around my words. I'm too afraid. But remember that Jesus delegated authority. And the power isn't from within us. The power is from God. The power is in His word, not in our words. So He has given them a delegated authority to minister on His behalf. As I look at this group, it kind of strikes me. It says that He gave the name Peter to Simon. And then He says that He calls the brothers James and John the sons of thunder. I really appreciate that aspect of the gospel where it presents Jesus Christ not as some aloof individual that can't connect with reality, that isn't in real relationships with the people around Him. But this was very personal, right? I mean, you have friends, you sometimes get nicknames. And sometimes those nicknames are not necessarily very flattering because of some personal quality or some maybe foolish action that you did in their presence, you're known that way, right? It really personalizes Jesus here. But as I look at those, there's more to it than that, because He calls Simon Peter. Peter means a small rock, and it was implying that Peter was going to be a rock-like man. But Peter wasn't a rock-like man, was he? Not at this point. We see Peter just kind of one way and another and always boisterous and out there. But when it came time to really stand for what he believed in, he couldn't do it. He thought there was so much in him that he would follow Christ right to the grave if that was necessary. And yet, he denies Christ three times. Why did Jesus call you Peter? Because God knows what he's going to accomplish in us. He knows that the Spirit of God, when we yield to him, it sanctifies us, it cleanses us, it grows us, it moves us beyond what we are at this moment. This was something we can look at in a very hopeful way. Because we can look at our own lives and say, you know, I'm not a Peter, I'm not a rock. But Jesus can make me faithful. He can help me be a rock. By the power of His Spirit, I can stand my ground. I can be a testimony for Jesus Christ. But it's not in me. It's in His Spirit working in me. It's to the glory of God. He calls the James and John the sons of thunder. We don't know exactly what that refers to, but it doesn't seem to be very flattering. And we can see maybe some things in their life that demonstrates maybe they were a little bit hot-headed. Maybe they acted a little too quickly. At one point, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on a town in Samaria, and Jesus had to rebuke them for that. And so sometimes we get names that are a reminder of our weaknesses, and God still loves us. And He takes those weaknesses and He transforms them, that they be sanctified by His power and put to use for His glory. They have a name that would always remind them not to allow those passions to overrule the Spirit of God that was working in them. Simon the Canaanite The word Canaanite there means zealot. In other places, it is actually translated the zealot. Here's a man that was very passionate. And once he was convinced of doing something, he was all in. And he was at one time apparently convinced that Israel ought to rise up in rebellion against Rome. And many of the zealots were doing things that they to incite revolt and rebellion against Rome, and even attacking Roman soldiers and things like that. So this was a man that was very passionate, but his passions were now focused upon Jesus Christ. And he is set in contrast with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ. But here you have Simon, who was zealous for Jesus Christ. And these, you get to the end of the chapter, Jesus looks around at them and he says that they are doing the will of God as they followed and walked in a relationship with Jesus Christ. These were faithful men. They weren't perfect men, but they were faithful men. Next, we see Jesus' family. And it's the story is kind of divided up in the text. But his people, his own people, that is his family members, heard about this. And what did they hear about? Well, they heard about the multitudes that were gathering to him. They had heard about the fact that he was so busy that he wasn't even able to eat his meals properly. He's living out in the wilderness. He spends time up on a mountain. He's doing really weird and crazy things. And even more, he's upsetting people. He's upsetting the spiritual leaders of our nation. We could get tossed out of the synagogue because of him. He's just gone crazy. He thinks he's casting demons out of people. We got to reel this guy back in. We've got to take him home and give him some breathing space, get his head back on his shoulders, get him some good meals and some rest, and we got to take care of Jesus. He's gone nuts. It says that they wanted to lay hold of him, and that word literally means to arrest. They wanted to take him and arrest him and put him under house arrest back at their home. And we see that Mary was involved in all of this. You know, the world will always look at godliness as craziness. It's madness. Isn't it Peter that says that they aren't going to understand that you don't chase after these things with them? You don't live your life the way everybody else lives it. You don't go to the parties, you don't drink, and you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you're faithful to your spouse for your whole life. All of these things that you are different, and that is just weird. And we don't like to be reminded of these things. We don't like being around people that are that radical. And it's a burden that has to be borne. And rather than bearing that burden, they were trying to interfere with the will of God and take Jesus out of the ministry and put him back in the home, put him back in the box where he belongs, right? Make him like everybody else. Jesus won't allow that. What a text, though, for our Catholic friends, right? Here they say Mary is perfect, sinless, that she has a special in with Jesus, and so we can pray to Mary, who will go to Jesus, who will take our request to God. We have to have these in-between individuals that have a closer relationship with Jesus than what we could possibly have. But that's not the Mary that we actually see in the Bible. On three different occasions, Jesus rebukes Mary. The first time, when he was a young man in the temple, and she's chewing him out. Where, you know, where have you been? Don't you know we've been worried to death about you? And he says, don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? You don't understand. What is there between the two of us? The second time at Canaan, at the wedding, Mary comes to Jesus and says, do something about this problem. And Jesus says, what's there between the two of us? What relationship do I have here? It's not my time. And now a third time. You know, the Bible tells us that Mary pondered these things in her heart. She would have done better to have actually implemented some of what she was pondering. She would have done better to believe it and act upon it rather than just sit there and muse over it. But even if she believed that Jesus was the Christ, she had allowed herself to be moved and persuaded by others that did not believe. Jesus' siblings did not believe at this point. And you can imagine the family pressure. Mom, we've got to do something about Jesus. He's embarrassing the family. Jesus implies it there in that last verse. Who is his mother, his brothers, his sisters? You know, he did not respond to her as she stood outside of the group calling for him to come out to them. He knew what they wanted. He disrespected her in that sense. And he looks around and he says, these who are doing the will of God. What's that imply? It implies that Mary is not doing the will of God at this moment. And it demonstrates that Mary did not have a closer relationship with Jesus than everybody else. In fact, what Jesus has just done, he has this family relationship with Mary, and he has this spiritual relationship with his followers. All of the multitude here that is around him that's following in obedience to the will of God, and he just did this. The masses of people, the common believers in Jesus Christ, are now placed above Mary, who was out of the will of God. They had a closer relationship with Jesus than his own mother had. As we look at this, we can rejoice that when we come to Jesus Christ, we enter into a spiritual relationship. We enter a spiritual relationship with him, but we also enter a spiritual relationship with all of the other believers of Jesus Christ. We have a family. It's a special family. But this fellowship is maintained by mutual obedience, following the will of God, being obedient to Jesus Christ. It's not what church you go to. You know, it's kind of humorous sometimes. Like, we have services and people come to the memorial service or some funeral or something, and they'll say things like, you know, we really appreciated your service, but I am a Methodist. Okay, fine. But are you obedient to the Word of God? Have you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Are you walking in obedience in a relationship to the will of God? You can be a Baptist and be so far out of relationship with God that we'll have no fellowship. We have fellowship because of obedience. It's not based upon our church. It's not based upon our Christian liberties. It's not based even on having perfect doctrinal agreement with one another. We have to believe in the core element of faith. How do you get saved? It's by faith alone, through grace alone. It's not through my works. It's calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. And we can maybe disagree about some other things that are more complex and complicated in Scripture, and we all have things we don't fully understand or are maybe misled in. But if you're misled in that, that's an eternal issue. If you don't get that right, it's eternity in hell. And if you don't get that right, you have not entered into a relationship, spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, and you have no spiritual relationship with other believers. This relationship has priority over natural family ties. And missionaries oftentimes, and those going into the ministry oftentimes recognize this and see this more as a struggle. But it's true for all of us that we've got to realize not to make the mistake that Mary made, allowing our earthly family to guide and govern and change the direction of our life out of the will of God, but that we submit and sacrifice sometimes our earthly family relations so that we can be faithful to God. We have to do what God is calling us to do. We put these relationships under. It's not that Jesus didn't love his mother. He couldn't acknowledge her at this point because she was outside of the will of God. Later at the cross, he demonstrates great love for his mother and a care, and has John take the responsibility for his mother. He loves her very much. And we can love our earthly families, but we have to love God more. And we can't allow our earthly families to move us out of the will of God. Missionaries have seen that as a challenge, knowing that they're leaving behind their families, especially years past when it would take months for communication from the mission field to the home. You are making a real sacrifice. And we see as in people that get saved, sometimes their families disown them. But we find comfort in the fact that we have a greater family, a family who is in obedience to the will of God. We see Jesus' enemies. They make an absolutely irrational statement that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the devil. First of all, the proof was so overwhelming that they couldn't deny it. And sometimes, you know, we look at this, we weren't there, we didn't see it happen. Did it really happen the way the scriptures are telling us? Did Jesus really cast out demons? Well, his enemies couldn't deny it. There was that much evidence. And so they had to say something. They had to try to discredit his work because it was obviously of such power beyond what human beings would have. And so they said, well, he's doing it in the name of the devil. This is a statement that was so irrational. If they really believed it, they were knowingly choosing to believe a lie. Jesus calls them out on it. So this is ridiculous. How can Satan cast out Satan? If you're so smart, tell me how that works. You're going to make an accusation. You're going to pop off and say these kind of things. How does this work? It doesn't. Okay, if you cast yourself off out of my presence, what kind of relationship, what kind of influence, what kind of power, what direction do you have in my life? You're not there. Satan has a purpose. He has accomplishing a work in this world. He is resisting the work of God. How can he accomplish that if he's not present? It doesn't work. He goes further. A kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. And we see that even in our own government right now. Our kingdom is divided against itself, and our nation is in decline. It has been since the early 60s. But it's becoming more and more pronounced that we have those in leadership that are in absolute opposition to one another, and they can't get along, and nothing profitable is getting done. This doesn't make any sense. Then he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he plunders his house. I was watching a YouTube video on the value of men, and there's just a bunch of clips from, you know, TV cameras, and one of them, this guy comes out with all black, he's got his mask over his face, and he comes up to attack this couple and to rob them. The man grabs a pipe and turns around and goes after him, and that guy turned around and fled. He didn't have enough power to bring fear and bind the strong man. The strong man still has his wallet in that case. And he's saying here that Satan, being a strong man, having authority over these people's lives, he's not going to give it up easily. A stronger man has to come in and bind the strong man and remove it. We can be very thankful that we serve the stronger man. Jesus Christ as our Savior. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We serve the stronger man who has bound Satan and will bind him for all eternity. Satan's time is limited. He has been defeated. And this casting out demons was a demonstration that the kingdom of God had come and Satan's reign was about to come to an end. Jesus lays it out before them that there is a sin that is so unpardonable that they would carry its guilt for all of eternity and into damnation. Some look at this and say the unpardonable sin is only attributing the miraculous works of Christ to a devil, and therefore it cannot be accomplished at any other time in world history other than when Jesus Christ was on earth. And there is a certain element to that that is probably true, but what was the heart behind the words that these men were saying? These men had so hardened themselves against the light that had been revealed, so hardened themselves against the truth of Jesus Christ. The evidence that had been played out before them, every time something happened, they just hardened their heart a little more and a little more and a little more, to the place that they were so hard that they would say that something that is good and obviously of the Lord was of the devil. And in that sense, the unpardonable sin is not an individual act, but it is an unrepentant heart, a persistently unrepentant heart. And that's the only thing that sends anybody to hell. They will not repent of their sins and call upon Jesus Christ to be their Savior. We can sin away the opportunity for salvation. We can love the pleasures of this life. We can love our own way so much that we would not respond to the Spirit's work in our life, calling us to salvation. bringing conviction of sin, and we harden our hearts and we don't yield ourselves. This is not for us to use as a standard against others. We're not to be going around just saying, well, I think so-and-so has committed the unpardonable sin. We don't know. We can't look at the heart. We are fruit inspectors, but we really don't know what's taking place in the heart. Only God knows. And so for us, it's our responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those that are in great sin. Because God is able to forgive sin. There isn't an act of sin in this world that cannot be pardoned. He says so right there. All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, if they repent, if they turn to Jesus Christ. He can forgive them. He forgives murder. He forgives adultery. He forgives all kinds of perversion. He will not forgive an unrepentant heart. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. We are seeing this spirit being played out on such a scale that we've never really seen before in our nation anyway. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Excuse me, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan still uses the same strategies. Make ridiculous statements that cannot be rationally understood or excused, but just make them and deceive the people and try to turn people away from the truth. It's happening. Don't be deceived. These are individuals whose hearts are hardened against God. And those that are such, when Jesus Christ raptures the church, their condition is going to be set. Some people will get saved in the tribulation, but not those. They have so hardened themselves against the truth that they will willingly believe a lie. Don't be deceived. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it is so relevant to the day in which we live. And Lord, help us not just to examine other people's lives, but to look at our own hearts and recognize how easy it is for us to resist your work, to resist your word, to not follow the will of God, to yield ourselves up to things that we shouldn't, as Mary did, even to resist your work. Lord, forgive us. May we be like your disciples, responding to your call, walking with you and learning from you and serving you wherever you send us. Help us, Lord, that we'd be willing to sacrifice sacrifice our own will, sacrifice our own family relationships, that we would be willing to walk in fellowship in obedience to your word. And Lord, we pray for the lost, that they may come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray for our community, we pray for our nation, that there might be a turning back to you, a revival. But ultimately, Lord, we would desire to see the coming of our Savior, the rapture of the church, to be in your presence, to know peace and joy and rest. Lord, until that day, help us to walk close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.